As we do now turn our attention to the Word of God, would you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7? We'll be looking at verses 36 through 50, 36 to the end of the chapter. Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. If you do not have a Bible with you today, raise a hand and an usher will bring one along. And also let me note as you're turning to Luke 7:36 that in your worship guide on page 6 is the outline for today's message. We continue today in our series on knowing God's love. We heard last week how, from Pastor Wes very ably, how we know God's love through the body of Christ, through the church, through others. And today, what might appear to be a bit of a out-of-sequence topic, knowing God's love through repentance. You think, God's love, repentance, how are those tied together? Hopefully we'll see today as we walk through this text. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Listen now to this good word from our Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word and what it teaches us about grace and love and repentance and forgiveness. And so we ask today to this word you would add your Holy Spirit that he might come in and teach us. He is the one who's been appointed to convict us of sin. Lord, would you add his ministrations to the proclamation of your word so that we might be convicted of sin, that we might come repenting, that we might know the joy of forgiveness and love. For this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. A.J. Jacobs, a nominally Jewish man, wrote a book with a rather long title. The title is The Year of Living Biblically, One Man's Humble Quest to Follow the Bible as Literally as Possible. On day 62 of that year, he decided it was the day that he should stone an adulterer. And so he went into Central Park in New York and started looking around and saw a 70-something-year-old man sitting on a park bench and went up to him and explained what he was doing. I'll read you from his book. It's a little hard to follow, but I think you can get the gist of what's happening. He walks up. I'm trying to live by the rules of the Bible, stoning adulterers. You're stoning adulterers, the man asks. Yeah, I'm stoning adulterers. I'm an adulterer, the man replies. You're currently an adulterer? Yeah. Tonight, tomorrow, yesterday, 2 weeks from now, you're going to stone me? If I could, yes, that'd be great. I'll punch you in the face. He is serious. This isn't a cutesy, grumpy old man. This is an angry old man. I fish my pebbles from my back pocket. So he's only going to throw not big stones, but just these little pebbles to technically fulfill what the commandment says, kind of technically, but not really the spirit of the thing. And so as he reaches for a pebble to throw it, the old man grabs a pebble out of his hand and whips it at Jacob's head. Jacob ducks and in response throws the pebble, bounces off his chest. The guy says, I'll punch you in the right in the kisser. And finally Jacob responds, well, you really shouldn't commit adultery. It is easy and fun to judge others. Anyone can play at that game. And we do, relatively frequently. We go through our days trying to judge others so that we can feel better about ourselves. The difficulty, of course, the problem with judging others is it leaves us unrepentant, and so it leaves us devoid of the grace that could be ours. As we look through this text today, I want us to ask a simple question. What does repentance have to do with knowing God's love? What does repentance have to do with knowing God's love? If you look in your outline, page 6 in the worship guide, you'll see three answers to that. One, the repentant show their love for Christ. Two, the unrepentant show their hatred for Christ. And three, repentance leads to knowing Christ's love. First, the repentant show their love for Christ because the repentant know their sins. One of the religious leaders, a Pharisee, Simon by name, has invited Jesus to his home. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, a Pharisee, as you know, undoubtedly is a religious leader, but you may not remember this, so they are good people. We think of them as the bad people, but that's not how the people in Jesus' day thought of the Pharisees. They thought of them as the good people, and the Pharisees thought of themselves as the good people. The really good people. They knew that about themselves, and it seems as though he's inviting Jesus over to figure out who Jesus is. Is Jesus really a good person or not? He teaches, claims to be a holy man. Others claim that about him, but who is he? So apparently along with Jesus come other invited guests, and along with the invited guests, there is at least one uninvited and unwelcome guest. Verse 37 continues, and behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner. In the context of the day and the time, that title, a sinner, is clear. She was a prostitute. She was a known sinner. Everyone in the city, everyone in the place knew who she was. They knew what her work was. They looked down on her, and she seemed to know this about herself. It's interesting how bold Luke is with this fact. He doesn't try to hide it. It's apparent to everyone there, this woman, yeah, she's a sinner, no doubt about that. And she comes boldly in and throws herself at the feet of Jesus. She doesn't seem at all to try to disguise who she is or what she does. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Here I am. This tells us something very important about repentance. You cannot repent unless you know that you're a sinner. Now, that seems obvious, but it's very important as we look at this text and develop the argument about how we know God's love through repentance. You have to know that you're a sinner in order to repent. As long as you walk around thinking, I'm a good person. There's nothing really bad that I've done. You miss repentance and you miss the grace that could be yours. Repentance requires that we see our sin for what it really is. And seeing our sin helps us then to want to repent. But we have to see it first. As we come to the table today, we should not come as Simon was that day thinking, I got nothing to repent of. I'm a good guy. We should come seeing our own hearts and come repenting. When King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and covered his sin by having Uriah, her husband, murdered, he did not want to see his sin. Here's David, already a believer, already saved, but sinning badly and not wanting to see his sin, wanting to cover it up so no one else can see it. Until Nathan the prophet comes in and convicts him and confronts him and says to him, You are the man. And then seeing his sin, he confesses his sin. Psalm 51, his great psalm of repentance. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Do you know your sin as you come today? Are you aware of those grievances that you have caused others and caused God? We desperately want to ignore them. We try with great effort to put them behind us and pretend like we do not see them, even as we come to worship, but we're called to recognize our sins. The Westminster Shorter Catechism at question 87, what is repentance unto life, responds, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, out of a true sense of a sin, you have to know that you have sinned in order to repent. It continues in an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Amen. So we don't come to the table confessing, expecting God's wrath and judgment. We come expecting his love and mercy and forgiveness, and there we find it. An apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance leads us to turn to Christ. But we cannot repent until first we see our sin, as she does here. The repentant know their sin. And because they do, as the woman did hers, point B, the repentant love Christ freely. What is so stunning is this scene is the extreme nature of the worship that she pours out in response to Jesus. Verse 37b, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. She discovered that Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house. She knows the forgiveness that is in him, and she wants to seek him out to worship him. She brings this alabaster flask. Alabaster is that translucent, soft rock stone that is so costly, and in it, costly ointment. Now, probably both the ointment and the flask itself were bought with the proceeds of her trade, and perhaps even employed in the process of her trade. And she does what is socially unthinkable. A known prostitute throws herself at the feet of a holy man and worships him. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, to see that scene correctly, you should imagine a crowd around a dinner table in your house, as we had at our home last night. They would eat reclining. The tables would be low, just a foot or so off the ground. They would sit on the ground or on pillows and prop themselves up on the table, their elbow on the left arm there. So you're allowed to have your elbows on the table then. It's a cultural problem, right? And you'd eat with your right hand, your clean hand. And your feet would be splayed out behind you. And so the woman would have easy access to the feet of Jesus. And what we see is her utter devotion at his feet, weeping on his feet. And then she takes her hair and wipes his dirty feet with her hair. We know how attached women can be to their hair. But her love, her worship is so overwhelming that she wipes his feet with her hair. And then, having cleansed his feet with her tears and her hair, she kisses them. Repeatedly kissing and kissing his feet in adoration and worship and thanksgiving for the forgiveness she has already known. And then she anoints those feet with this ointment. The sinful woman, who knows she is a sinner, comes repenting at the feet of Jesus and worships him. And she does not expect condemnation. She expects and she receives forgiveness and acceptance and grace and love. She pours out simple, pure worship and love to honor Jesus. She loves him so much, because knowing that she's a sinner and knowing that only he can forgive, and knowing his forgiveness already, she comes repenting and worshiping. See, when we come to the table repenting, we do not leave the table sorrowful. We leave in joy and in worship, because we have found forgiveness. David, once he acknowledged his sins and repents of them, doesn't mourn and doesn't go away in tears, though he came with tears. He goes away in joy. He prays God. Psalm 51 continues at verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. When we repent from sin, we know forgiveness. We want to worship. There is in that woman no fear, no hesitation. She runs to the feet of Jesus in what is apparently an unseemly scene, because she knows there is grace, that she will find the Father's arms open wide. And she's forgiven. The text insists that we ask a question of ourselves. How does our worship compare to hers? How does our worship compare to hers today? Now, I know you're thinking, I'm a good Presbyterian, so I'm not going to do all that stuff. But in your heart, how does your praise and your prayer, your worship compare to hers? Do you pour out your tears, your heart to him? If not, if you find your heart unmoved in worship, could it be that you are not seeing your sin and not repenting of them? Would you be willing to take a hard look, even before you come to the table today, and say, Lord, of what do I need to repent? Lord, set me free. In sharp contrast to the repentant sinner is Simon the Pharisee. The unrepentant show their hatred for God. They don't know their sin. The unrepentant don't. Simon has no idea that he is a sinner. I am a Pharisee. I've done it all. I am one of the good guys. But he's actually self-righteous. Not righteous, self-righteous. That's not a good thing, self-righteousness. He doesn't see his sin, but he does very clearly see the sin of others. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this scene, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. It is the nature of being unrepentant that we do not see our own sin, but we can very accurately and well see the sins of those around us. We spend time looking at everybody else's sin. He has sinned, she has sinned. Now those are the sinners. They need repentance or judgment or something, but not me. The unrepentant are self-righteous, which again is not a good thing. It is us declaring ourselves righteous before a holy God based on our own works. In our minds, we scrape together a little mound of whatever good works we can think of that we've done, and we stand on top of that teeny little 6-inch-high mound of our good works and look down on everyone else from that lofty perch and say, thou sinner, look at me. I've done so much good, but what about you? Simon is sure that there's only one really bad sinner in the room that day, this adulterous prostitute. And the irony when we read this is that we think to ourselves, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that Pharisee. And we judge him. And we scrape up our little mound of righteousness. At least I'm not like that. And when we do that, we miss the point of the text. That we are like that. That even in the forgiven, saved heart, there is still the old nature which conspires to work against the grace of God by refusing to live by grace, instead wanting to live by righteousness that is our own self-righteousness, which is non-existent, but we try anyway. Our old nature wants to puff itself up, to scrape together that mound and say, I am good. Do you know this about yourself? It's true for all of us. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you come today to this table and say, I can't think of a thing to repent of, the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves, and that's not a good way to live, in case you're missing the point. We want to see our sin and come repenting, knowing that there is grace and forgiveness. It is always a good caution for us each to realize that we are all repenting Pharisees. That little Pharisee is at work in each of us, and we need to be turning daily to Jesus. The little Pharisee who is so blind to his own sin, but sees so clearly the sin of others. Thou sinner. I've seen this in marriage counseling, not to pick on any couple. Don't think, I've been to him for marriage counseling. That's not the point. Don't sit in fear. Early on in marriage counseling, when the husband would start criticizing the wife and the wife the husband, I thought, well, they're just really inaccurate, being harsh, and it'll take hours of counseling to figure out what's really going on here. After some years of marriage counseling, what I figured out was, although they were being harsh, they were pretty accurate about each other. So the husband would point at her and say, well, she's nagging and over-controlling, and she would point back, he ignores me, and he's a slob. And, you know, they're pretty correct. When you dig down to it, you find out it's really accurate. But here's the problem with that. It's absolutely useless to you to have that insight about them. You cannot repent for someone else's sin. And Christianity doesn't work that way. Christianity works when we see our sin and we come to the Lord repenting and seeking forgiveness again and again and again and finding grace. repentance unto life as a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin or her sin. We have to see that sin. When we're blind to our sin, our little inner Pharisee, we don't want to repent. The result of not seeing our own sin, point B, the unrepentant judge Christ freely. Verse 39 again. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Simon has not only judged the woman, he's also judging Jesus. He's trying to figure out what kind of man he is, and he looks at the scene and he goes, obviously he's not a prophet. He is no prophet. You see, prophets have discernment. We know that about a prophet. Prophets have discernment. They can judge. They can discern the holy from the unholy. Clearly, he has failed to discern who is unholy in this room, and he's allowing her to touch him, which would make him unclean and make him unholy. So not only is Jesus not a prophet, failing to have prophetic discernment, he's not really even a good guy at all. He's concluding all of this from what he's seen. Now stop for a moment and admire and wonder at the irony of the situation. Simon, the unrepentant Pharisee, is judging God incarnate. The perfectly holy, sinless, perfectly fulfilling every single commandment of the law, walks into Simon's house, and Simon looks at him and says, I'm not impressed. Whew. Certainly no prophet. As far as I can tell, not even very holy guy. He's let this woman touch. It's disgusting. To be unrepentant is to fail to see your sin while seeing others' sin. And finally, to be unrepentant is to judge God. It's a necessity. It's a moral necessity. If you stand on your little mound of righteousness and say, I'm righteous apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I'm okay, I don't need his grace, then what you're saying in effect is, God is wrong to judge me unrighteous. And so the unrepentant have no choice but to condemn God in his righteousness and holiness. Job did this. He concludes that he is innocent and that God is unfair. Job 9:21, I am blameless. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. That what's going on here is not that I've ever sinned, but that God is unjust. He's unfair because he's destroying me with the wicked. Richard Dawkins judged God in his book, The God Delusion. He writes, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. Misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal. I didn't get that in the first service either. Sadomasochistic. I'm really messing up. You know what that means. Capriciously malevolent bully. See, Dawkins thinks he's a good guy. And looks on the holy God of the universe and says, you must be evil, therefore. And it's good to recognize that we, like Simon, the little Pharisee, we are blind to our own sin and blind to the righteousness of God in such a way that we blame him. Don't we? When we suffer, God, this isn't right. It's not fair. When someone is cruel to us, God, if you were a good and righteous God, you would stop them. When things don't go the way that we want them to go, how can you do this? When he leaves us lonely, Christ, you're unfair, you're not a great Lord. The greatest mistake you could make today, right now, is to say, oh no, I have no Simon, I have no Pharisee in me. And fail to miss the warning that we all struggle with this sin. Self-righteousness is the natural state of the fallen human soul, and still in the life of the believer is there as the old nature. Calvin writes of us, for we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us. Romans 10:3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What we should do today is it's much better for each of us to admit, yeah, there's some Simon in me. I want to judge Simon. If nothing else, I want to judge Simon. and say, God, see? Not so bad. The repentant show love for Christ. The unrepentant show hatred for him. Finally, three, repentance leads us to knowing Christ's love. First, Jesus gives an illustration. He engages Simon directly. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Now notice what's happening in the text. Simon has not actually spoken out loud. The text is very clear. He thought these things. And it says in the text, Jesus answered him. And so in that single word, the single response of Jesus, we find out something immediately that Simon is a very poor judge of character. He's totally missed the fact that Jesus is a very discerning prophet. He's discerned the heart, what's going on in the heart and mind of Simon with 100% accuracy. He says to him, I have something to say to you. In this context, it means time to listen up. But it's also him being polite, him asking Simon for permission, do you want to hear what I have to say to you? Simon responds, say it, teacher, not say it, prophet. Not say it, holy man, but say it, teacher. I think we do well to hear this addressed to us. Tom, I have something to say to you. Bill, George, Julie, Susan, I have something to say to you. To the little Pharisee and all of us, we need to listen to Jesus now. Then he tells Simon a very simple parable. Just two verses. Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. So one moneylender, two debtors. One that owes 500 denarii. Denarius is a day's wage. One that owes 50, one-tenth of that. And he cancels the debt of both. Now the word cancels there is a powerful and interesting word. Literally it says he showed them grace. The word in other contexts is often translated just as forgive. He forgave the debt. Ephesians 4:32, it's the same word as canceled. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Cancel each other's debt. The moneylender was gracious to them both, forgave their debt. And then he gives Simon a little quiz. Now, which of them will love him more? It's funny in the context of money lending and banks to ask a question about love. I had a loan with BB&T for 20 years. I never once thought about love in BB&T. Maybe I would have if they canceled my debt. But it's an odd phraseology. Simon's a Pharisee. He's probably a pretty bright guy, and he probably senses that this is too easy. Is it a trick question? Is something going on here? But he answers. Simon answered, verse 43, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he gets the answer right. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. It's an interesting turn of phrase there as well. You have judged rightly. You've been sitting here throughout dinner judging wrongly. You've judged the woman and condemned her. You've judged me and condemned me. You've judged yourself and exalted yourself. You've judged wrongly so far, but on this one, you're right. One out of four, failing grade. And Jesus is driving towards a very simple point. The greater debt we are forgiven, the more we love. Both of them will love the creditor. But the one who's given, forgiven more, whose debt, the greater debt is canceled, will actually love even more. The more we're forgiven, the more we love. And Jesus then takes that illustration and he applies it to real life. Point B, the application. Forgiveness leads to love. Jesus has laid the groundwork. Now he drives home the point. He is, as we say in the profession of preaching, going to go from preaching to meddling. And he meddles hard with Simon. Verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Facetious question. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. You, Simon, have been judging. You've been judging this woman and me. You've been getting it all wrong, but guess what actually has been happening here? Your response to me and her response to me, those actions, they've revealed your heart, and that has judged you. You've been indifferent to me. You gave me no water to wash my feet. She wet my feet with her tears, wiped it with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped. She's kissing me right now still. You gave me no oil for my head to anoint it, but she's anointed my feet with that ointment. She shows great love for me, Simon, while you, Simon, are indifferent. Why? Why, Simon, does she love me so much and you could care less? Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, when you read that text in English, it can be confusing. It sounds as though he might be saying, well, she earned the forgiveness by loving so much. That's not his point. He just told us the parable. Remember the point of the parable? Those who are forgiven much love much. And he's saying here in this instance, we know she's been forgiven much because she loves much. Her love demonstrates it for us. It shows us that she is forgiven. And we have an axiom from him. The one forgiven little loves little. It goes with the first axiom. The one who is forgiven much loves much. She loves me, Simon. You don't. Here's another great irony in the text that you might miss. Holiness is wholeness with God to begin with. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then with others, your neighbor as yourself. You see, she loves the Lord her God with all her heart, mind, and soul. She is the Holy One compared to Simon. Simon's missed it completely. Simon, you don't love me much because you're not forgiven much. You don't love me much because you're not forgiven much. Now, he's not saying to Simon, you do not have much to repent of. That's not his point at all in the context. Simon is the biggest sinner in the room and does not see it. Why is she forgiven more and loves more? Because she has repented of her sins more. Simon has been blind to a sin and so does not repent. She has seen her sin. She comes repenting, and so she is forgiven more. Calvin writes of this moment in his commentary, her extraordinary zeal to testify her repentance is held out to us by Luke as an example. For her sorrow, which is the commencement of repentance, was proven by her tears. So coming, knowing her sin, repenting of her sin, she knows the forgiveness and the love of Jesus. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confessing, she's forgiven. So the overall connection, the flow of repentance and love is this. We see our sins, and apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, we repent of our sins, and we know the forgiveness of Christ. In the midst of his forgiveness, we know his love. His love is poured into our lives as forgiveness, and we love him in return. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. God's grace, forgiveness, love flow to the humble penitent. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. As long as we stand on the little mountaintop of our own self-righteousness, we stand there in one sense, not in the ultimate sense, but in the immediate sense, devoid of God's grace. It is a dry and barren place to be living, to stand on your own self-righteousness, where Simon was. When we cast ourselves down humbly into the valley of repentance, there grace flows downhill. And we are washed and renewed and forgiven and loved, and we love in return. She's not trying to earn the grace and love of Jesus by loving him back. She's already tasted that. She's pouring out love in response to his grace. Jesus will then pronounce her publicly forgiven so that all will know it. And so she will have assurance and confirmation in verse 48. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. The joy of hearing the Lord say to us, your sins are forgiven. Know that when you come confessing, he is faithful and just and will forgive you. And he will say to you, your sins are forgiven. You don't have to leave here today with guilt. You can leave completely free from all guilt. Your sins are forgiven. It starts a little debate amongst the dinner guests. Those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin? He is God. He is God." Then Jesus sends this grateful, worshiping woman off with his blessing. Verse 15, he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You did not deserve this. You did not earn this. You believed in me, that I, the righteous Son of God, would die for your sins and you could be forgiven. Yes, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What does this mean about knowing God's love? It means that we can only really fully know his love when we come repenting. That as odd as it sounds, the way to experience the love of God is through repentance. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you find yourself this morning feeling spiritually dry, if the worship has passed you by and you're thinking about something else, even right now as I'm speaking, something else more exciting this afternoon, not attending to God's word, if you find that, it may be that you need more repentance in your life. We all do. I don't mean sin more so you can repent more. We've got plenty of sin to repent of, but to repent more. Repentance leads us to knowing God's love and his forgiveness. And then we have that word of peace, go in peace. Because we have peace with God, the fellowship with God that is broken, that's damaged by our sin. Even in the abundance of grace there, we need to come confessing is that relationship is restored. And so we don't fear him as a righteous judge, but we see him as a loving father whose arms are open wide, his heart is filled with grace for his children as they come to him. We have peace of conscience because the guilt no longer drives us away from Christ but into his arms. We have growing peace with one another because we can forgive them. And so we're called by this text to repent. Not occasionally, not for just the really big sins, but day by day, hour by hour, to live a life of repentance. This is what Martin Luther wrote in the first of his 95 theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. But repentance is for non-believers too. One of the very first sermons Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." If you're here today as one who does not yet know Christ, understand that the way into the presence of Christ is through grace that's offered to those who are repentant. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Confess your sin. Turn from it and come to him, and you will find not harsh judgment, but loving forgiveness. I would urge you today, do so. Christians, we need to understand better the present value of Jesus. If you're a believer, you know the past value of Jesus. I remember the day I was saved, we will say and go, "What glory to know that you're free from sin." That's right and that's good, but we need to know the present value of Jesus today, that not only were we saved, but we are being saved and we will be saved in the future. It's all part of the Christian life. And so we come finding grace for us today. We need cleansing and forgiveness today. Will you, before you come to this table, come repenting? Those sins of the heart, envy, jealousy, pride, bitterness, unforgiveness, the sins of the body, the sexual immorality, the sins of the tongue, slander and gossip, criticism, all those things. Will you come repenting? I will. I'll, as the pastor of the church, you should be first repenter. I will repent. Years ago, when Pastor Frank Newell, who's here for our 25th anniversary here in the worship service this morning, left to go to the Middle East to start a ministry there after 5 years with us, 20 years ago, he left me with a verse, a couple of verses actually, 2 Timothy 2:24 and through 26, which says in part, "Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct." And he said to me, "Tom, you need more gentleness." It was true then, it is true today. and I apologize to you for not being more gentle as a pastor. This past weekend, my wife and I were celebrating our 40th anniversary. We're in Grand Teton National Park out there and hiking, and we're hiking along, and she said, "This reminds me of New Hampshire." She's from New Hampshire. And I'd been sitting there thinking just a moment ahead of time, this is like a forest unlike any forest I've ever been in before, including New Hampshire. So I said, "No, this isn't like New Hampshire." I'm thinking 73.4% of the flora are different from New Hampshire. It's not like New Hampshire. Now, the women are all going, "How could you say that?" And some of the guys are going, "So? That's just accurate, right?" Later, a day or so later, she said, "You know, I wasn't talking about the facts. I was talking about where my heart was. And if I had been a more gentle man, I would have known it." And I apologized. 7 o'clock this morning. It took me a week to get to repentance. But I got there, and it felt so good. We miss how our self-righteousness hinders knowing God's love. We like to think of ourselves as good people. And those outside the church, maybe even someone across the aisle, as though wicked people. Now they need repentance. I just hope they will. And we judge their sins to make ourselves feel better. And when we do, what we have is a kind of a joy, a paper-thin joy of the Pharisee. It's not very satisfying. What we need is the deep, deep, heartfelt joy that this woman had at the feet of Jesus as she came repenting and knew forgiveness. It's there for us. It is here for you today as you come to this table. Don't miss it. Cary Skinner, in his book, The Joy of Repentance, tells his own story. He graduated from seminary, was working at his first church. He was a director of Christian Ed there, and he came up with a plan to change all the educational ministries of the church, and they were all flatly rejected by the church and the leadership. It caused him real internal pain, headaches, sleeplessness. He had a twitching eye. After months of that, he finally went to a doctor. He's convinced he had a brain tumor. Absolutely sure this is a brain tumor. The doctor gave him a complete physical exam and then asked him a question that surprised him. He said, "What is going on in your life as a pastor?" Skinner writes, "It did not take me long to explain to him how those people down at the church were treating me. They would not do what I asked them to do." The doctor said, "I've got great news for you. There are two possible prescriptions for you. One, I have tranquilizers that will help you calm down. The other choice is you can go back to your church and get alone with God. Then repent to God for not relying on him in the midst of this difficult situation." Skinner continues, "I left the office and went back to the church. I went upstairs and found a small room where no one but God would hear me. Crying out to God, I admitted that I had sinned. Repentance toward God was my cure. Within a few days, my symptoms were gone. The bottom line, joy comes to a repentant heart." Brothers and sisters, joy comes to a repentant heart. It is there for the taking. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, he may exalt you. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you through the work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can come repenting unafraid, for we have an apprehension of the mercy of God in you, in Christ. We thank you. We thank you that there is forgiveness and grace without end. Your mercies are new every day, and we need them, Lord. Oh, how we need them. Lord, I pray even now as we come to this table, as Pastor Culp leads us in the Lord's Supper, that you would move in our heart and bring us to repentance, that we might know the joy of the repentant, that we might worship, knowing your love. For we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.